Amen and good morning. I see you all spring ahead. First service was probably half the size, and I wondered, you know, do we remember to set our clocks ahead? Because I didn't remember till last night. Thankfully, my phone does it automatically, because I wouldn't have remembered. That's an hour of your life that you'll never get back until glory. But Lord willing, we'll get it back. I'm excited to jump in to Romans 9 with you and continue in our study of Romans chapter 9. It has been hard work exegetically, but I think the payoff has been very rich as we catch a high and sovereign view of God. When God's people are scared, when God's people are fearful, when God's people need to be bolstered in their faith, like they were in Isaiah chapter 40, when the Assyrians were threatening to bear down on them, what was the word that came in Isaiah 40? The prescription for fear, the prescription for confusion was this: behold your God. And so if you find yourself in that place today, as I know some of you do, and you think, do I really need a theological treatise in Romans 9? I assure you, the best medicine the Word of God can give you, O fearful saint, is a high view of who He is. And so I pray that you be encouraged today, as well as informed. Also tonight, I want to invite you back at 6 p.m., many of you saw the email that went out regarding Brother Steve Keller. He'll be here sharing his testimony. This was initiated by him, the Keller family, and it's something that the elders are very excited to support. Brother Steve will be here tonight. I can only imagine he's resting today, getting his strength. But he's going to share his testimony tonight of God's grace, his testimony of how God has worked in his life, but also specifically how God has been working right now in this historical moment through his battle with cancer. And the elders had a chance to meet with him a couple of weeks ago, and to hear what I've heard from God's people in that paradox of sorrowful yet always rejoicing. He says, I am sorrowful, but if it weren't for these doctrines like Romans 9, if it weren't for the sovereignty of God, where would I stand? And so I encourage you, if you're not sick, and no one in Wisconsin this time of year is 100% well, but if you're at least 90%, because of his compromised immune system, please come back tonight. It will be videotaped, but we'd love to have you in attendance as well to hear him just share testimony of how does theology meet life when cancer comes. And so we pray that God would be glorified tonight and that the saints would be built up. So please, come back tonight at 6 o'clock. Unless you're ill, I'm sorry, but for his sake, please stay home and you can watch the videotape perhaps at a later time. But if you're at least 90%, I think I'm safe in saying that, please come back tonight. In light of that, I would like to pray for us from Isaiah 46 and ask for grace on our time in the Word this morning and for our brother as well. So let's pray from Isaiah 46. Will you bow with me? Isaiah 46:3, listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made you, and I will bear. I will carry, and I will save. Lord, I thank you that the God of Isaiah 46 is the God of Romans 9. You have borne us and carried us even before we were born. Paul, even though he was a mighty sinner, a chief of sinners, as our sister said this morning, we know, because of his own testimony, that you set him apart before he was born to be a testimony of your grace. Lord, I pray indeed that you would cause your word to come like fire and like a hammer this morning to chisel away any self-reliance, any self-righteousness, that it would bring us to a place of humility so that grace is sweet, so that mercy is relished. God, I pray Romans 9 would do for us what it has done so many times in generations past, up to and including revival and reformation. Whether that be corporate or personal, God, I pray that you come and move among us. That we be found paradoxically as a very humble people, but a very bold people. And Lord, we pray a special blessing over our brother Steve Keller this morning. God, I see your grace upon him. I see your spirit resting upon him, that peculiar spirit of glory and of power that rests upon suffering saints. We see it. We are confident because of Romans 9 that he who began a good work in him will complete it to the day of Christ. This is our hope. We have a sure hope, and it is not found in ourselves. Robert Murray McShane said, "For every one look at ourselves, we must give 10 to Christ." And I pray Romans 9 would just be a catapult to see a high, sovereign view of God. To delight to declare that you are God and we are not. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Be glorified in us as we rejoice in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 9. Verses 19 through 23, the title of the message is The Freedom of Sovereign Grace. The Freedom of Sovereign Grace, and the subtitle is Yielding to the Potter's Prerogative. I know nobody reads my subtitles, but I enjoy them. Yielding to the Potter's Prerogative, and that's clearly taken from our text today here in Romans 9, 19. And just by way of reminder, if you go back to Romans 9, 6, that is the objection that is being answered throughout Romans 9, 10, and 11. In Romans 9, 6, Paul's objectors, which there were many, and he would often, as a good debater, he would head them off and give a voice to those objections. And in Romans 9, 6, he says, "It is not as though the word of God has failed." And that was the objection being raised coming out of all the promises of Romans 8. Some of the Jews misunderstood the promise of the Old Testament to mean that God will save every Jewish person head for head. Paul, himself a Jew, said that was never the promise. It was never de facto. It was never by ethnicity or bloodlines. It was always by faith and grace. And so Paul is defending the veracity of God's promises in Romans 9, 10, and 11 by saying, God's promises have not failed. You've just misunderstood what he meant. He never promised to save de facto. It has always come by his sovereign initiative. And that's what he's been unpacking. And so as we pick it up here in verse 19, he's again driving home the sovereignty of God in salvation. And he's defending, if you will, theology proper, a proper view of who God is, by answering the objections that are brought against what he's saying. And so last week we ended with Romans 9, 18, as he was talking about Pharaoh. In Romans 9, 18, you can see that it says, "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Naturally, as one who has preached this message many, many times by the time of the writing of Romans, Paul knows what people are thinking. If he says that God hardens whomever he wills, he has mercy, I will have compassion on who I have compassion, I'll harden who I harden, talking about Pharaoh. If you weren't here last week, I encourage you, go back and listen to the sermon. We kind of dived into a lot of that theology and how providence works with human responsibility, but suffice it to say for today, in verse 19, he knows that this objection is coming. And he says in verse 19, "You will say to me then," meaning I've heard this 1,000 times, so here we go, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" And that's where we're going today is, is God being capricious? Is God unjust? Is he really that sovereign? Ought he do things that way? But before unpacking the text, I just want to make a shocking and somewhat offensive confession to you. Everybody's looking now. It may drastically alter the fellowship that I presently enjoy with some of you, and I enjoy my fellowship with you greatly, but I must confess this. With very few exceptions, I hate cats. Amen. Thank you. So I know for some that's heartbreaking, but I would be a liar if I didn't confess that to you. I've only met one cat that I liked. It was a stray that came to our house, and then the owners came and claimed it a week later. So I took it as a sign from the Lord. It's not meant to be. Why do I hate cats? Dogs are, for the most part, happy, joyful. They seem to understand the hierarchy of things, that we are made in the image of God. They are not. We name the animals. They don't name us. But a cat, you can go and catch wild salmon in northern Alaska wearing velvet gloves and bring it back and fillet it and add a pinch of basil. And the cat may take its paw and push it away just to spite you, to prove a point. You know it's, I mean, you cat lovers, you know it's true. You just try to cover it up somehow. It doesn't matter what you do. So for me, I look at cats and I just think to myself, I don't have the time, the energy, and I'm not sanctified enough for that kind of a relationship. I'm just not. So why, in light of Romans 9, do I mention my disdain for cats? If anyone leaves a cat or a kitty in my office this week, by the way, woe to you. A certain elder tried to hide his cat in my van one night after I left his house, and it didn't go well for the cat. That's a different sermon. Why do I mention this? Well, if I'm honest with you, I see a little bit of myself in cats. What I mean is, when it comes to my own creator, my master, my sustainer, my provider, I'm just as prone to forget my place and begin to act as if I run the show. Cats think they're sovereign over your home. Surprise. They think they're big people. They think they're in charge. And if I'm honest with myself, that's often my default as well, as I am often tempted to question God's ways and critique his providences as if I have the right or the ability to do things better. You know, some people say there are no stupid questions, but when it comes to sinful man critiquing the ways of his sinless creator, I beg to differ, and I would say that there are indeed some very cat-like questions that we ought to avoid. So what's the main point standing before us here in verses 19 through 23, now that I've offended probably half the congregation? God is not obligated to justify his ways to sinful men. That's what it boils down to in verses 19 through 23. If you're wondering, what is this passage about? That's the main point. God is not obligated to justify his ways to sinful men. Because, number one, we ask the wrong questions with the wrong attitude. We ask the wrong questions with the wrong attitude. You'll notice in verses 19 through 23, Paul keeps asking questions. I was going to liken it to Mr. Miyagi this morning, then I realized that I was born in the 80s and half the church in first service was not. So I refrained, but let the reader understand. He's asking questions. Paul, everyone, you will say to me then this, what if God this? It's all questions. So I think we can take our cues from that to say, Paul says we've got question problems. He says, if you want to ask questions, we'll ask questions. But we ask the wrong questions of God's sovereignty and election and salvation, and we ask it with the wrong attitude. Look at verse 19. Paul says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And again, that's coming on the heels of his conversation, of his dealings with Pharaoh. So you will say to me, who can resist his will? That's a common rebuttal. If God is that sovereign, then why try? If God is that in charge, then why evangelize? If God is that sovereign, then why pray? That, and I would commend you if you bump up against passages like Romans 9 and you say, well then, how does he still find fault? How does that work? How does that work with Pharaoh? Was he culpable or was God culpable? And I would commend you and say, you're taking your scripture seriously. I would commend you in that, and I would say, press on to know the Lord. Press on in the text. It's those who maybe read Romans 9 and say, I don't have any questions. I worry there because I think you should have questions. It's right. It's proper. It's understandable to have questions. And they're asking here, if God is sovereign over every human affair, over the raising up of Pharaoh and the putting down of Pharaoh and the calling of some and the not calling of others, then why does he still fault us for our sin? So why is this a wrong question? It's a wrong question for two reasons. It assumes, number one, it assumes that men are forced to do evil. It has the faulty assumption that men are forced to do evil. We are not robots. That comes up often when you say, well, God's sovereign, well, then are we robots? Well, clearly not. Clearly, if we just read Scripture, you know, sola scriptura, Scripture alone, if we just read it cover to cover, we would walk away likely with two conclusions. God is really in control of things, and we're totally responsible for what we do. Nowhere in Scripture do we see God taking Pharaoh, who had great administrative skills and who loved Yahweh and was a really nice guy, and God infusing evil into him just to fulfill his purposes. Pharaoh had commanded the death of infants. He had worshipped idols. He had sinned and broken God's law a million times before God hardened him and gave him over. It is not God's fault. So who can resist his will ought not carry the assumption that God forces evil men to do evil just to fulfill his purposes and then judges them for it. I've never had to teach my children to be naughty. They just do, although I love them dearly. This question assumes that men are forced to do evil. Beloved, we sin because we want to. We sin because we want to. I've never met anybody who indulged in sin and said, you know, I had no plans of doing that, but God made me do it. You might say the devil made me do it, but that's a whole different sermon. No one's ever said God made me do it. So this question has that going for it or against it. And number two, it assumes that God's predestination absolves guilty men. Well, if God chooses or he doesn't choose, then I guess they're off the hook. Brothers, that's just not the way Scripture reads. That's just not the way Scripture reads. Think of Judas. We know two things. He played a part that God had preordained according to Acts 2:23. Jesus says, this Jesus delivered up by the foreordained counsel of God to the very second, to the very people, everything. God was not wringing his hands saying, oh goodness, this is a big gamble. I hope he goes to the cross at the right time on Passover. And no, it's all planned. And yet, what does Peter say to the very people that crucified him? He says, repent and be baptized. Or what? Or you go to hell for doing what you did. The totally culpable. Nowhere in Scripture do we see God, Judas hangs himself and wakes up in heaven and God says, hey, sorry to put you through that, but I needed to fulfill my purposes. No. Judas went to hell because Judas made choices with consequence, and yet in the mystery of God's providence, he was sovereign over it all. We could say the same thing about Pilate. Was Pilate not part of God's foreordained plan and counsel to get his son on the cross? And yet, was Pilate culpable for what he did? Yes. Why does God still find fault? Because they're guilty. We say the same thing about Adam or Joseph's brothers or the Jewish council who plucked the beard of Christ and spat in his face. All of it, read Isaiah 53, read Psalm 22, all of it prophesied, foreordained under the hand of God. It says so in Acts 2, says so in Acts 4. These people came together against your servant Jesus to do whatever your hand had predetermined to take place. And yet they were completely culpable. So Paul says, you're asking the wrong question. I know this is a little bit antiquated in its verbiage, but it's so eloquent and so good, and I've been loving our foundations class on church history, so I had to quote from the Westminster Confession here because it's so helpful. So here it is. The Westminster, in this whole idea of why don't we find fault with God when it comes to evil things, it says this, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Good or evil, blessing or curse, nothing is outside of God's sovereign purview. And that's good news because I don't want evil to be sovereign over God. I want to know, even though it's mysterious, that he is sovereign over everything, but there's a colon there in the Westminster Confession, and it says this, and this is the really helpful part. The Westminster Divines go on and say, yet, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. What does that mean? It means Judas wasn't walking along following Jesus and loving him, and then God pulled him in an alleyway and put his arm behind his back and said, "Fulfill my purposes, putting evil in you." No, James chapter 1 says God tempts no one with evil. That does not mean he's not sovereign over it. It says it doesn't do violence to the will of the creature. Why did Judas sin? Because he wanted to. Why did Pharaoh sin? Because he wanted to. So Paul is saying here, we ask the wrong questions when we raise questions about God's character like that, to say, well, then why does he still find fault? Meaning, that's not fair. But we also said that we ask with the wrong attitude. So look at verse 19 and we'll go into 20. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" Here's the response. "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me thus or made me like this?" Let me clarify something very quickly. Paul clearly is not saying, don't you dare ask theological questions. Because if we didn't ask theological questions about life and theology, we'd never have 1st or 2nd Corinthians. Because a lot of those letters were prompted by questions in the church. How do we live? What do we do? What does this mean? Think about Paul's attitude toward the Bereans who would search these things to see if they're so. He blessed them. He was honored by that. God is honored by those questions where we dig in and say, what does the word say? So don't hear me say, Paul is not saying, you got theological questions? Be quiet. Know your place. Clearly, that's not Paul's ministry. So what is he saying? Why does he respond with, who are you? Notice what he does. The emphasis here is on the you. You don't get it quite necessarily in the English, but read it this way and pretend that you is in italics. But who are you, comma, O man? So why'd you add the O man? Who are you, stressing the creature? Who are you, frail, contingent, dependent, sinful, finite, rebellious? Who are you to do what? To answer back to God. And right there where it says answer back, the emphasis behind that is on contradiction. Who are you to contradict God? That's the problem. The attitude was not, oh, God, teach us your ways. The problem was, you're not fair, you're not good, I don't like that. So the problem is a wrong question and a wrong attitude. Paul is stressing a contrast here, and my mind immediately went back to Job. If you've ever read Job, it gets pretty tense until chapter 38, and then Job gets taken to school by God. Job started off pretty good in chapter 2. God had done what? He was sovereign over everything that came into Job's life. By his permission, by his decree, and yet we know that God is not culpable. Satan is culpable. And he does all these things to Job. And Job in chapter 2, his wife comes and says, "Do you not have your integrity? Curse God and die." And what does he say? "Will we not receive good and bad from the hand of the Lord? He gives, he takes away." He's hanging in there. But then he starts to come unglued and he starts to ball his fist at heaven and doubt the ways of the Lord. So this is what happens in chapter 38. And it goes on for 5 painful chapters. 38, 39, 40, 41, 42. This is God Almighty answering back to Job's wrong attitude and wrong question. These are the words of God. That's just. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?'" Right there, you go, uh-oh. Who is this that darkens counsel with words without knowledge? What do you know? And then God says to him, "Dress for action like a man." I love that. "Dress for action like a man, and I will question you." So you want to question me? You want to call me into court, Job? Okay, stand up. I got some questions for you. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, where were you? And on and on and on for five painful chapters. And Job is getting drilled into the ground like a nail, lower and lower. Not because he dared to ask a question to understand, it's because he doubted the character of God. Should we ask questions? Yes. But this passage, beloved, offers a good warning. It pains me and it worries me when having a discussion or talking about theology or just working through Scripture. Not because people say, boy, I really struggled with Romans 9. I just want to know what God is getting at there. That is appropriate. But it's when you mention Romans 9 about the potter and the clay and God's sovereignty and you get, oh, Romans 9. Easy. Not because you have to agree with me, but let's not take a Job-like attitude with God's authoritative and revealed will in Romans 9. So if you're struggling through it, go ahead. But let's not sneer at Romans 9 and say, well, that's not my God. No. Let's let Romans 9 and the God of Romans 9 bring us to a place of reverence and humility. Let it bring us to where it brought Job, finally, in chapter 42, verse 6. Job says, okay, therefore I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. That's a great place to be, brother. That's a great place to be. What a beautiful place to be when that theology leaves you with nothing else but who? God. I repent in dust and ashes, and what do I get? God. So we have to be careful that we don't ask the wrong questions with the wrong attitude. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? But who can resist his will? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What is molded? Say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Point number two for Romans 9, 19 through 23, we ask the wrong questions with the wrong assumption. We ask the wrong questions with the wrong assumption. Look at verse 21. He goes on, picking up on this being molded and the molder paradigm. In verse 21, Paul says, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Like cats, we often drift towards seeing ourselves as equals with our master. If you have a cat, just bear in mind, he feels that you're just another weaker cat who can't hunt well for itself. That you have to go and buy food. He thinks that he's in charge of your home. And that's exactly where we all drift. We drift towards seeing ourselves as equals with our Creator and our Master and our Lord. We are quick to cry, not fair, when things don't add up in our thinking. So what faulty assumption is operating here in the minds of Paul's opponents in verse 21? He says, has the potter no right over the clay? So what's the assumption? Sinful human beings assume that God does not have full, unimpeded, sovereign creator rights over them and in his creation. We like to think that God's sovereignty picks up where our will leaves off, but that's just not the way Scripture reads. And so Paul is going all the way back to the Old Testament to use a very familiar analogy to say, this is the reality of our relationship. It's like a potter with clay. And he goes all the way, he could have gone to Isaiah, but he goes probably to Jeremiah 18, to remind them of what God has already established. In Jeremiah 18, verse 1, it says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel, same word, the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done? declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in mine, O house of Israel. Jeremiah 18, 1 through 6. The assumption that the potter is somehow answerable or culpable to the clay, the idea that the clay could put the potter in the dock and begin to say, why do you do what you do, is completely asinine. It's the wrong question with the wrong assumption. We assume that we have the right and the standing to answer back to the potter. And Paul says, it's not our place. Why do you save one and not another? Why do you do what you do? But what does he say here? It goes on, verse 21. Has the potter no right over the clay to do what? Now, these words are important. To make out of the same lump. See what he's saying? There's one lump of clay. So here's how this would work for the objector. If that lump of clay was pure, if that lump of clay had no dirt, no sin, it was pure, and it was therefore righteous and deserving of blessing. If that were the case, and then God took a portion of it and threw it on the ground and spoiled it and judged it capriciously, then we could stand up and say, that's not fair. And that's why so many issues in theology, and not only theology, but we live and believe and choose how we think, comes back to biblical anthropology. What I mean is, what is the condition of man? What is the condition of the lump? Because how you answer that question will determine a great deal of how you interpret Scripture. We're in Romans chapter 9, which means we've already studied Romans chapters 1, 2, 3, 5, 6, 7. In all of those chapters, what does it say about the lump of Adamic humanity? Black, white, male, female, rich, poor, all sons and daughters of Adam. What does it say? None are righteous, no, not one. All deserve judgment, all stand condemned. Because God could take that lump and judge the whole lump and be what? Just. It is not about saying, why don't you? It is about saying, I can't believe you saved somebody. I can't believe you not just saved a part of the lump. You did it through the blood of your perfect Son. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. A dirty, defiled lump of clay. How will he not with him graciously give us all things? That's why we sing Amazing Grace. If there's anything in the lump that was contingent where God says, well, I owe it here, then it's not Amazing Grace, it's earned grace. It's contingent grace. That doesn't sing as well. Paul says he has one lump. And that lump, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? We are sinful through and through. We are under condemnation rightly. God could judge the entire lump. And yet, he makes discrimination here in verse 21. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same sinful, Adamic, fallen lump one vessel for time, honorable use, and one atime, dishonorable use? Does he not have a right when he could judge the whole lump? What if he takes a portion of it and blesses it? Is that unjust if Christ paid for their sins? No, that's called grace. Unmerited favor, unmerited, unearned, unobligated. To God be the glory, 100%. That's what that is. Do you notice a pattern at this point that a lot of our thinking goes back to how we view man? So I pray that if you were nodding in agreement with Romans 1, that we suppress truth, and Romans 2, that even those that have the law, that try to obtain righteousness through the law and morality, will not be saved. And Romans 3, that all, whether we have the law written on tablets of stone or we have the law written in our conscience, whether we're in Canada or Botswana or Thailand or America, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if that is true, think about what logical conclusions you can come to when it comes to salvation. At what point does God owe anybody mercy? And at what point will those who are dead in their sins, and according to Romans 5, slaves to sin, totally in bondage to sin, at what point will they look in and find a divine spark and say, by my own autonomous self-will, I think I'm going to follow Jesus? It ain't going to happen. Dead people don't move. Unless, of course, someone with power in his words comes and says, Lazarus, come forth. Major implications for the way we think here. We have the wrong assumption. And Paul's trying to help us. He's trying to help us stay God-centered in our theology. And finally, number three. We ask the wrong questions with the wrong expectation. We ask the wrong questions with the wrong expectation. Look at verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, I'll get to the prepared part. I know that's what you're queuing in on is, well, I thought you said he doesn't do that. We'll talk about that. But look at the beginning part. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and power? Now, I did something that is not empirical data, so don't write this down. This is totally, I just Googled something. So that's like putting Wikipedia in a footnote on an academic paper. You just don't do it. Okay, so don't write this down. But what I did was, I went on Google, the Google machine, and I typed in, what did I type in? Songs about God's love. Songs about God's love, and I hit enter. And praise the Lord, I had almost 8 million hits. I had over 7 million hits of various kinds, some modern, some old. So then I just backspaced one word. It said, songs about God's wrath. Click. And I was surprised, actually. There was just over a million. Just over a million. But still, this is not empirical data. It's just anecdotal. But that's still a 6-to-1 ratio. And when you talk and you evangelize and you spend time with those who don't know the Lord, and even the way we thought before we came to Christ, and it seems as if we're okay saying, oh, praise God for his mercy, praise God for his love, praise God for his infinite being, praise God for his omnipotence and his power. But how many people stand up and say, praise God for his justice and his holy wrath? We act as if God needs to apologize for this cosmic temper tantrum called wrath, and that's just not true. God is perfect in all of his attributes, meaning his love is holy, his justice is holy, his wrath is holy, and he will get praise and glory from all of it. We seem to expect God to apologize for his wrath, and yet, forgive me if I go back to the Westminster Divines one more time. In chapter 33 of the Westminster, talking about the day of judgment, listen to what they said. The end of God's appointing the day of judgment is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect and of his justice in the damnation of the reprobate. Meaning, he will be glorified for his mercy to the elect, for taking some out of that lump, and his son spilling his blood to save them and sanctify them. He will be praised as the lamb that is worthy of power and glory and dominion. And for those who rightly have rebelled and come under his condemnation and justice, he will damn them, and he'll get glory for that. Why? Because it's the right thing to do. No one sees a judge pardon a criminal who's killed 5 people and say, you know, I'm a God of love, or I'm a judge of love, so I'm just going to let you go. No one praises the judge for that. They say, do your job. So if you have someone who is a serial killer and has killed 5 innocent people and the judge throws the full weight of the law against them, what ought we say? Good on you. You did your job. The problem is we don't hold that same standard to God. because we agree with Romans 3, that we are under the righteous hand of Almighty God. The last thing we want to do is say, be a good judge. We want to say, mercy, mercy, mercy. This whole idea that God somehow apologizes for his wrath is not true. It says in verse 22, God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, what has he done? He's endured with much patience vessels of wrath. Every day, day in and day out, truth of God. In Romans 1, it says God is constantly revealing, it's a present tense verb, constantly revealing his manifest power, and man are constantly suppressing that truth. We exchange the glory of God for things that we desire, like careers and a name and money and everything else. And day after day, we worship at the idol of materialism, and every day his name is blasphemed. And yet he shows mercy. He shows patience. He shows patience. Well, how can you say that? Things are crazy. The city's not on fire today. I'd say there's a day of mercy, considering how much offense God Almighty has taken from his creation of cat-like people. So here we come to perhaps what you cued in on and said, wait a minute. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with patience, much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? You say, wait a minute, I thought you just said he doesn't do the thing where he puts evil in people. Why does it say he's preparing them for destruction? The theological quandary here is referred to as equal ultimacy. Equal ultimacy. That means God equally saves people and gives them grace and righteousness, and God equally intervenes, causes people to be evil so that he can damn them. It's double trouble. Is that what we're saying here? No. Look at the verbiage here in verse 22. Vessels of wrath. Then what does it say? What's the next word? Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Go to verse 23. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared. One is passive, one is active. One of them, they are preparing themselves through their sin and rebellion, and they get justice. The other one says, he has prepared, meaning God has intervened and prepared them for mercy. Is this equal ultimacy? No. No, we've already established that God does not put evil in someone just to judge them. They are prepared. The sense is that they are preparing themselves. In another place in Scripture, it says, you're storing up wrath against yourself. This is the whole idea. And yet, for the vessels of mercy purchased by the blood of Christ, from every tribe, nation, and tongue, what does it say? He has prepared. He has intervened. God has saved. And he has prepared them beforehand for glory, from a lump of sinful clay to being a vessel prepared for glory. It's the ultimate rags to riches story for us, guys. We say, well, if all this is true, then all I can do is praise him for his sovereign grace and give him all the glory so you get all the joy like we just taught the kids. Exactly. You say, well, this is really humbling. Mm-hmm. This is really like not in favor of man and really in favor of God. That's the whole Bible. We were made to make much of him, not ourselves. So any doctrine that leads us to a place that says it's all of God is probably right. Because we rejoice in him. Not because he makes much of us, but because by the price of his son's death, he enabled us to make much of him. Three things I want you to take away. Three things that this text tells me helps us not to have cat theology. Number one, God is to be honored. God is to be honored. He is the potter. We are the clay. It is not that you can't ask questions of your Father. Jesus says, pray this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. He did not say, pray like this, yo, Dad, what's for dinner? Go to your Father. But remember, he's the God of Isaiah 6, before whom even the elect angels cover their eyes and cry, holy, holy, holy. Come to him with reverence. God is to be honored. Number two, God is to be feared. He is to be feared by all if they are under his judgment, but even for his adopted, beloved, elected children, there's a filial fear, there's a reverent fear. My kids never walk in my room at 4 a.m. and slap me on the face and wake me up and say, make some pancakes. They might once. But can they come and knock on my door because I'm their daddy and ask me of things with honor? And am I inclined to answer them? Absolutely. Absolutely. God is to be feared. And finally, if all these things are true, and I posit that they are, God is to be praised. God is to be praised. You say that Adamic lump, and he could take the whole thing, and yet he takes a portion of it. And what does he do? He can't just throw it behind his back, because that deserves justice. It deserves righteousness. It deserves a penalty. So what does he do? His son takes it, puts it on himself on the cross, bears the weight of God's wrath. That's why we sing these songs. I still love that. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. I love that line, because that's good theology. Why should I gain from his reward? Why do we sing Amazing Grace? Because it is grace. Undeserved merit. And you think, well, what if I'm not one of the elect? Nowhere in Scripture does anybody ask that question. Nowhere. Because God is sovereign, because he is able to overcome a hard heart, because he has put his power in the gospel by the means by which he raises the dead, we have the utmost hope to go to the ends of the world and preach Christ where he's never been named. The same Paul who wrote Romans 9 is the same Paul who concluded Romans by saying, pay for me to go and preach Christ where he's never been named. Where does that boldness come from if not from a sovereign God who gives a new heart, writes his law in their hearts, and claims them as his own? Romans 9 ought not lead to fatalism and indifference. It ought to lead to boldness and strength and courage and confidence to say, come what may, he who began a good work in me will complete it, because he set me apart and he saved me. It's not up to me ultimately to keep myself in this thing. So because I'm taking our foundations class, and we've been talking about the Puritans, I'm going to quote a Puritan. Pastor Steve was proud first service. His teeth appeared through his beard. I could tell that he was happy. William Bridge, not a real well-known Puritan like some of the others, Richard Sibbs and John Flavel, but William Bridge said this, let this theology of Romans 9 lead you to this place. In Christ crucified, you may see a full answer to all your needs, to all your fears, and to all your doubts. We ought not walk away and say, why does he still find fault? We should walk away and say, I can't believe how merciful and good he is. I repent in dust and ashes, Lord. Let's ask the right questions with the right attitude, with the right assumptions, and with the right expectations. And if you have any questions in your theology about the interplay between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, he's put a big spotlight in one place to answer all those questions, and it's on Calvary, where justice and mercy meet and collide, is on Calvary. So I adjure you, I ask you, not to sit back and question God with a high hand, and not to sit back and say, well, maybe I'm not in that lump or that lump. The command of Scripture is continually, because he's able to save you, come to Christ. Because he's able to save you, come to Christ. Don't halt between two opinions. To quote Robert Murray McShane, for every one look at yourself, give 10 looks to Christ. The God of Romans 9 can save you, and he commands you to come. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for Romans 9. What a beautiful text. Lord, that you would reveal this much of the mystery of salvation. We ought to receive it with gladness and with humble hearts and employ all the strength of our minds that you can give us by your grace, to worship you in spirit and in truth, to make sure that the God that we worship is not the God of American evangelicalism or materialism, but it is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Isaiah 40, the God of Job, and the God of Romans 9. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. It is hard medicine. It is bitter in the mouth, but oh, it is sweet in the stomach. When times of suffering and pain or lack of faith or doubt come, we go back to Romans 9 and say, "You are God and I am not." Salvation belongs to the Lord. He who began a good work is able to complete it. So God, would you bolster them, strengthen them by Romans 9. In Jesus' name, amen.